This morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we have reached the end of quite a lengthy study, 14 sermons on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And as promised, before we continue, and I can't wait for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but before that, as I committed to, and as many of you have asked about, want to tie up a few remaining loose ends and answer a few lingering questions and common areas of confusion around spiritual gifts. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the firmest of foundations. Thank you that as in every age, your word is enough and you have left your people with a sufficient revelation, that you have made your voice clear and you said that Jesus said, his sheep will hear his voice. Thank you that we've never been left without the clear voice of Jesus. We don't have to wonder and speculate about where or what Jesus is saying, but that you have spoken to us so clearly in your word so that we might, as we've just done, so richly feast at your table, drink in your gospel, and grow in our faith, and worship together as a church, and go to the nations, and train up preachers, and to send out witnesses near and far with this same book, the word of life, the sword of the Spirit, the seed which can germinate and which can bring eternal life to dead sinners and perishing souls. We thank you for your word. Lord, we want to pray that you would teach us now. We also bring to you, Lord, we know particularly member of our body, it's good to see that the Holsgroves are able to be with us. Give them grace at this time with what Leo's parents have gone through this week, the terrible crime. Give them grace. Thank you that you have spared them so far. Give grace to his father in the hospital. We pray for strength for them, particularly this morning, as we together as a church sit under your word. We know various needs are in this room, and we pray for your grace and strength to minister even now through your word and in each situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for starters, before getting into my main outline, let's begin with a kind of preliminary question, very common one. What about experience? What if you or a friend of yours says, I know that tongues or prophecy or the gift of healing is still functioning today because I've experienced it? How dare you question my firsthand personal experience? How do we respond to that? One of the best places to go is 2 Peter chapter 1. How should we think about experience? Is experience a valid criteria for truth? Should experience ever be the basis for any Christian belief? Well, if anyone qualified as the original charismatic, it was Peter. He spoke in tongues, he healed people, and he prophesied. He had the most fantastic experiences of anyone alive as a believer. One of the greatest being what he describes here in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16. Look there. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Top that experience. Top that. Having Jesus pull back the very veil of his flesh and disclose his deity and his glory, as he did for Peter, James, and John. Accompanied, remember, on Jesus' right and left with who? Moses and Elijah. A stunning, overwhelming experience like none that any of us has ever had or will ever have in this life, frankly. And yet, look what Peter thinks about this incredible and very real personal experience when you keep reading the next verse, verse 19. So, we have had the prophetic word, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning they didn't just cook it up or make it up themselves. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. More sure. Look back at verse 19. More sure. This prophetic word, what we now know as the Scriptures, is more sure than what? Than what? Experience. Any experience. Scripture, Peter says, was a brighter light than the experience they had of Jesus on the mountain. Scripture is a firmer foundation for our faith than the best of experiences. Don't miss this crucial principle that Peter is giving us here. All experience is to be tested by the more sure word of Scripture. Always. Often people say, yeah, but what about this? That me or a friend had or whatever. Sometimes I'll as a sort of a soft entry point or a gentle response, I'll say, you know what? It's not for me to question or interpret your experience. But at best, whatever you or your friend or someone around the world experienced, at best, it's fallible. And I'm going to bank on something that's infallible, inerrant, flawless to govern and to guide my life. More sure. We filter all experience through Scripture. We don't filter Scripture through our own experience. Experience is not our starting point for whatever we believe, for any doctrine. Scripture is our starting point. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. By the way, not just a dry ivory tower theologian. Jonathan Edwards, the preacher of the Great Awakening, the preacher of the most famous English sermon ever delivered, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that had people grabbing onto the rafters, shuddering in their seats. Tens of thousands were converted through these sermons of the Great Awakening. Men who knew emotion and experience and revival like you and I have never seen. And yet, listen to Jonathan Edwards. He says, I would beg the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to seeking experience. I've seen them fail in very many instances. I know by experience that impressions being made with great power upon the minds of true, yea, eminent saints, in other words, the greatest, the most mature Christians, these impressions and experiences, in the midst of extraordinary exercises of grace and sweet communion with God, attended with texts of Scripture strongly impressed on the mind, these are no sure signs of their coming from God or being revelations from heaven. Edward says, I have known such impressions to fail in some instances, attended with all the right circumstances. Those who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses are leaving the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack with a lantern. Jonathan Edwards, what do you want to be guided by, the North Star or a jack-o'-lantern? Edwards concludes, no wonder, therefore, that sometimes they are led into woeful extravagances. Edwards and the leaders of the Great Awakening were vigilant against Satan's devices. They knew spiritual warfare better than we do in our age, sadly. They knew Satan was eager to spoil a true revival, to ruin a real work of God and derail it with excesses and abuses. Edwards once rebuked a church member who simply said to another church member, the Lord has given me a verse for you. They were rebuked and asked to sit down because you are putting your experience above the Scriptures. And that's just a verse. This is the vigilance they had, which we've lost in our day. Some of you and other ex-charismatics have told me, I spent my life jumping from one experience to the next. My Christian journey was one long quest for bigger and better experiences. I kept thinking that once I had more faith, I'd have more experiences, and that would give me more faith, and it became this vicious cycle of increasing frustration. It's where Peter says, in contrast, we have the prophetic word made more sure. God's word is a lamp unto, Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I love the old hymn writer who said, of Scripture, how precious is this book divine. I wrote it in the front of my Bible. How precious is this book divine by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to lead our souls to heaven. Through all this tedious night of life, this lamp shall guide our way till we behold the clearer light of an eternal day. His word, a lamp to our feet, a more sure word of prophecy, all that we need. Jesus made it very clear how we're to grow as Christians, if you recall. It's not by one experience after another or impression after another. He said, John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. That's how we grow. That's how we progress, through the truth. We talk about the five solas. We're a member of the five Sola Five Association of God-centered evangelical churches in Southern Africa. Which of the five solas is primary? Which is most foundational? Out of which the other four flow? Do you remember? Steve Lawson preached on this, I think, about 18 months ago or so. Made it very clear. It's a picture of a house. The other solas are like pillars, and then the roof. What's the foundation? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone. Scripture alone is what God used. That bedrock conviction to launch the Reformation, to lead, bring the greatest revivals in history, and to establish us as a church today as well. So, our title this morning, a bit unusual, bear with me, Why I Am a Cessationist. Why I Am a Cessationist. In other words, why I am closed. That's our title this morning. Why I Am a Cessationist. A subtitle would be, Why the Bible is Enough. Why I Believe the Bible is Enough. There's a lot of burning questions circulating in our day, not unlike previous ages of church history, but maybe accelerating more than ever today. Questions like, which of the spiritual gifts of the New Testament apostolic times are still in operation today? Are we guilty of picking and choosing some and not others? And especially, what about the miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing? Are they for today or are they not? And if not, why not? And what then? Where does that leave us? You're welcome to disagree with me on this, by the way. It's a secondary matter. It's not a part of our church declaration of faith, not explicitly. But in a fuzzy age of theology driven by feelings, I wanted you to know exactly where I stand and where I believe we should stand. Plenty of leaders on television are very vocal about how open they are. So I just want to go on record and tell you how closed I am. Why I am a cessationist. Basically, all Christians fall into two camps on this debate. Whether you realize it or not, you probably are in one or the other. You're either a cessationist or you are a continuationist. You either believe that the apostolic miraculous gifts of healing, tongues, and prophecy are continuing today, continuationist, or that they have ceased, a cessationist. In practice, by the way, all Christians are cessationists because none are actually experiencing the full range of what the apostles witnessed. But nonetheless, we live in an age where everyone has to keep their options open and nobody wants to be closed or too absolute about anything except being absolute. So even if you are non-practicing, at the very least, you are either open to a continuing work of the miraculous apostolic gifts, or you are closed to God giving any further revelation today outside of His Word, the Bible. Here's why I believe we should be closed to any further revelation outside of Scripture. This is why I have no category for someone who says, without referring to Scripture, God said to me. I don't want to fill in the blank. I shut off before the sentence is finished. I think the Lord is telling me. Done. Over. If it's not from Scripture. Jesus showed me. I don't have a category for that. And neither has the church for 1900 years until recent days. I know it's become uncool, untrendy to be a cessationist, but for 1900 years of church history, the historic Orthodox Christian Church knew no other position but cessationism. Here's why I believe they were right, and there's no need to move from that position. Four reasons. I believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased, that Scripture is sufficient, is the only revelation that we need from God. Four reasons. I believe the miraculous gifts have ceased, that Scripture is sufficient, is the only revelation we need from God. Just to clarify, I'm sorry, but if you're visiting today or if someone downloads this off the web, it's not a standalone message. talking to my congregation, to the flock that I love and have been entrusted with before God, and it's the end of a series over the last 14 weeks. So I have already answered some of the questions, or at least I've tried. Tongues, prophecy, you need to see those sermons. If you want a shortcut, just download Joel James' booklet, Questions and Answers on Sign Gifts, gracefellowship.coza, free, gracefellowship.coza. Talking this week to an ex-charismatic just on Thursday, who said to me, Joel James' little booklet, Questions and Answers on Sign Gifts, so impacted him, he wept as he read it. And he said, Why did no one tell me before? I could also give you another shortcut before we get into these four reasons. If you're wondering how to explain today's so-called miraculous gifts, all you have to do is measure them by the biblical description and by the historical record. And it's usually actually debate over, frankly. Today's miraculous gifts don't fit the biblical description of tongues or prophecy or the gift of healing, nor does it fit the historical record of when God has worked most mightily, most powerfully, and the Holy Spirit has been most evident in church history. It wasn't happening. These gifts weren't functioning. However, that doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't answer whether we should be open, whether we ought to be expecting these miraculous gifts or not. Maybe they were absent in church history because of lack of faith. And maybe they're being abused today, but if we had faith and if we understood our Bibles and trusted God enough, these miraculous gifts would be renewed. And maybe we should be open. Some will say, oh, Tim, you're putting God in a box. Not if he put himself there. Not if his own word has limited how he says he will work and how we should expect him to work. He wouldn't call it a box, by the way. That's not us limiting God. It's God limiting God for his own wise and good purposes because he knows what is best for us, his church. It's a wise old pastor who puts it well. He said, God can do anything he wants to do, but we expect him to do what he says he will do in his word. Can I repeat that? God can do anything he wants to do, but we expect him to do what he says he will do in his word. Oh, some will say, but you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Not if the Holy Spirit himself, through his word, has shown us what to expect. In fact, to expect him to work in ways that are contrary to his word would actually be quenching his spirit. So, four reasons that I believe the miraculous gifts have ceased, that Scripture is sufficient, it's the only revelation we need from God. You're going to have to bear with me. I may need a few extra minutes, but it's cold outside anyway. You don't want to be out there. And I think it's the sermon I've been waiting to preach for about 20 years. And I think it's never been more needed than today. Do you realize the biggest church in Soweto, the leader for township churches around the country, has just recently, I'm told, added to their doctrinal statement how we should be open to additional revelation. Of course, you know, from Scripture, but open to additional revelation. These things are very popular and very harmful. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Paul, talking about the church, I had the joy of preaching all two plenary sessions yesterday from Ephesians 2 with an interpreter. I'm so glad I don't have to talk to you through an interpreter. I'm sure some of you wish that I had one, but it's a challenge. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Speaking of the church, he says, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here's our first reason for cessationism. Cornerstone. First point is cornerstone. I'll give you all four of them. It's going to be cornerstone, foundation stones, gifts of the signs of the apostle, and then the last apostle. So, cornerstone, foundation stones, signs of the apostles, last apostle. Those are the four basic steps we're going to look at. Anyway, don't worry about it now. The first point is cornerstone. Look at what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the foundation. Said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter preached the same thing in Acts chapter 4 when he says, the stone you builders have rejected, the Jesus you crucified, has now become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. fulfilling prophecy, quoting from the Psalms. And then Peter proclaims, "There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus." The cornerstone has been laid perfectly, and it sets and it frames everything else in an ancient building built on stones. But turn to Hebrews chapter 1 to see even more clearly what Paul has in mind. Jesus is the cornerstone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the cornerstone. Christianity is not what you can do for God, it's what God has done for you in Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, an actual historical figure. Hebrews chapter 1 begins with this grand opening. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What is the culmination, the climax, the completion of all of God speaking and revealing to man? It's not a what, it's a who. Christ, the Son, God's Son. No more is God talking. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. No more is God talking to the fathers like he did long ago in many portions and in many ways. Now God speaks to us through to us, his church, and he does so in one person and in one way through Christ. By sending his Son, God has spoken finally, and God has spoken fully. Notice in verse 2, he says, in these last days. There's only two main time periods of God's revealing and speaking. He says it was long ago, and now it's in these last days. Not God continuing time after time to speak and give fresh revelation and personal visions in every age. No, two main time periods. To the fathers, and then in Christ in these last days. The days that began with Messiah coming, Jesus fulfilling prophecy. Notice, he doesn't say God is, there in verse 2, is speaking to us through his Son. What does he say? God has spoken to us in his Son. Once and for all, in Christ, God spoke. Just to be clear, Jesus doesn't need to keep coming to each generation and each location and start the New Testament all over again. He came, and the Spirit came at Pentecost, and the foundation was laid very well. And we build on that. There's something very final and climactic in what God has revealed in his Son. How could there be any higher, any better revelation than what God has done for us in Christ? Name another vision or another message that could top this one. I mean, just read the rest of Hebrews' grand opening here. This initial movement and this great symphony about the supremacy of Christ. He just, one stanza after another, there's this building crescendo of the greatness of Jesus. Look there. In these last days, verse 2, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. What vision can top that? What experience in your most spiritual moment could compare to this? Christ in all of his fullness and all of his glory. Jesus is God's last and best message. He is God's greatest sermon ever. Remember how the Apostle John put it in John 1:14, after talking about that eternal word, the Logos, Jesus with the Father before the beginning began. And then John 1:14, and that eternal word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came. God spoke in his Son. Nothing and no one could ever improve on this. None but God's Son could fulfill prophecy, sum up God's plan for the ages, bring history to its intended goal and finale. None but God's Son could declare in his last words on the cross, "It is finished." None but God's Son can satisfy the deepest human need. Do you know him? Do you know the Jesus that we just commune with at his table? Have you met the host? Christ alone can satisfy you. You could have a million experiences, and you could take 20 trips to heaven and back and write books, and you'd probably be a millionaire. And I wouldn't waste my time reading the book, because Christ alone is sufficient. Do you know him? Listen to Matthew Henry commenting on this, Hebrews 1. He says, the times of the gospel are the last times. The gospel revelation is the last. We are to expect from God. Now we must expect no new revelation, but only more of the Spirit of Christ to help us better to understand what is already received. Matthew Henry says, it is the final, the finishing revelation given forth in the last days of divine revelation, to which nothing is to be added, so that now the minds of men are no longer kept in suspense by the expectation of new discoveries, but they rejoice in a complete revelation of the will of God in the person of Jesus. Scripture is sufficient. Sola Scriptura. Listen to John Owen. By the way, he wrote commentary on Hebrews, and I think it's something like 6 or 8 volumes. Verses 1 and 2 was 84 pages. The great Puritan John Owen. I won't read you all 84 pages on verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews. But he says this in his conclusion. In opposition to the gradual revealing of the mind of God under the Old Testament, the apostle here intimates that now by Jesus the Messiah, the Lord has at once begun and finished the whole revelation of his will. Listen, no new revelation is to be expected to the end of the world. End quote. How about John Wesley? It's not just a Calvinist thing. Listen to John Wesley. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. The one entire and perfect revelation which God has made to us by Jesus Christ, and that therefore no other revelation is to be expected. You're going to hear more quotes than usual today. So I want you to see that the historic position of the church has been one of cessationism. I'm glad to stand in the company of the closed for centuries of Christian history. The new kids on the block are the continuationists, not the cessationists. Historically, the burden of proof is on them, not on us. Well then, if Jesus is the cornerstone, how do we come to know about this stone that God has laid? How does the message get conveyed to us? Second point, second reason, the foundation stones. The foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. Remember back in Ephesians 2, it says the church has been built on Jesus, the cornerstone, and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? Well, from the start of Jesus' public ministry, he chose 12 men to represent him, to tell the story. He knew he would have to suffer and die in Jerusalem and then rise and ascend to his Father. He knew he would then pour out his Spirit and birth the church that he promised to build. But if Jesus' person and his work was to be the cornerstone message of the church, how would that message be conveyed? It would be through his apostles. Remember Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, some say this, some say that. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the voice, the representative of all 12 apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter right after that, and on this rock. Petros means, he was Simon. Jesus changed his name to Peter, and he picked up on the same Greek word for rock. Peter's new name, and he says, on this rock, this confession that you have made, Peter, and your leadership of the apostles, on this rock, I will build my church. This confession, this truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, what he would do on the cross. This is our foundation. Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the foundation stones conveying that message to us. John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 are familiar passages. We don't have time to turn there. But remember Jesus said, I'll send my Holy Spirit and he will guide you into all truth. Have you heard Christians use that verse? The Holy Spirit is guiding me. He's telling me. Jesus also promised to the apostles, I will guide you in all truth. I will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is a favorite verse to be abused today by Christians. It is not primarily about personal guidance. It is about apostolic revelation. It was Jesus saying that the apostles would remember what he had said, recorded in Scripture, so that we would have a complete canon of the Bible. That's what John 14 and John 16 are talking about, that we would have a reliable Bible because the apostles would have the Holy Spirit helping them remember what Jesus said and taught. You think I'm out on a limb? Well, at least Martin Luther is holding it. Listen to Martin Luther on John 16, verse 13. He said, now that the apostles have preached the word and have given us their writings, and nothing more than what they have written remains to be revealed. No new and special revelation or miracle is necessary. Luther concludes, one does not need any new signs or miracles since it was confirmed in the beginning. Miracles are no longer necessary. Now, no further words of revelation are to be expected. Nobody talks like that today. But it was normal in church history. Very few talk like that today, sadly. By what method would the Holy Spirit reveal his truth to the apostles? Well, Peter said, we saw in 2 Peter 1, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Scripture is the result of the Holy Spirit moving and carrying the authors along as they wrote. Apostles and prophets, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the ranking of the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. First apostles, then prophets. They were primary, they were foundational. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3 shows this unique role that they had. What was the prerequisite to be an apostle that immediately disqualifies anyone in this room here this morning or in the last 1900 or so years of church history, 1850 years? You had to be a physical, what? Eyewitness of the risen Christ. That's why Jesus made a special appearance on the Damascus Road to Paul. You had to be a physical eyewitness of Jesus. Acts chapter 1 makes that very clear, and elsewhere. Their job as apostles is not to add anything to the cornerstone, to say, well, can we polish the stone or maybe dress it up a little bit? No, their job was just to convey the message of the cornerstone about who Christ was and how God had spoken in his Son. They were to write that, to relay that into what we now have as Scripture. It wasn't just a foundation, by the way, for one church or one people in one part of the world. It was a slab that God laid, you could say, in modern terms. A huge, colossal foundation that supports the entire Christian church. It doesn't need to be relaid every time someone goes and plants a church. It's a once-for-all, universal, historical foundation for the worldwide church that Jesus is building for everyone who will ever believe in Christ. They'll build their life on the foundation of the cornerstone and the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. Let me prove this further. Turn to Jude. Jude, verse 3. Turn to Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, he writes, this is the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus writing. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Notice, I want three quick observations here. First of all, what were they to fight and defend? Fight for and defend. What does it say there in verse 3? To contend earnestly for what? The faith. Not just a faith or my faith or your faith, but the faith. What we believe, the whole body of Christian truth, the sum of Christian doctrine. Paul talks about this often in his epistles. The faith, the foundation that God has given us in Christ and now in his word. It's the faith. And then he says it is once for all. Once for all delivered. It's fixed for all time, unalterable and universal standard entrusted to us finally and conclusively with lasting results. Nothing else is needed. This word is final. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. Nothing added. Nothing to be subtracted. This is in contrast, you understand? If you claim to be a Protestant evangelical Christian today, this should, many don't realize this anymore, but this immediately differs or distinguishes you from a Mormon, for example, or a Muslim. Mormons and Muslims will tell you the New Testament has errors, some of the manuscripts were corrupted, so we need additional later revelations from God or from angels. Even though these later prophecies prove to be false, the Book of Mormon and the Quran plainly contradict Scripture. This position also puts us in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, who says that official church tradition also shares absolute divine authority. You know that the doctrine of Mary having immaculate conception was only added in the past 100 or so years because of a certain vision someone had. And so eventually the Pope and the boys agreed that this would be added to Scripture. This view that Scripture alone is sufficient and is A closed canon is also different from your Seventh-day Adventist friend. They believe that Sabbath keeping and certain teachings about investigative judgment that has been added to Scripture through visions that Ellen G. White and others claim to have had. Look again at verse 3. No, he says, once for all delivered to the saints. Beloved, do you understand? When you add anything to Scripture, you get less, not more. When you add anything to Scripture, you get less, not more. But once for all delivered to the saints. And then also he says, notice, handed down. Handed down, or your translation might say delivered. It was a Jewish word for when an authoritative tradition was passed on and conveyed and relayed to the next generation. It has been delivered. It's a completed action. It's done, over, finished, handed down. Notice it's also a passive verb. Who did it? The Christian faith doesn't hand itself down. It gets handed down by God. God revealed His Word. We didn't find it out. Man didn't search for the Bible. The Bible came searching for you, ultimately. This faith has been delivered once for all historically. Do you understand? Any new doctrine is a false doctrine. I don't know how to put it any more plainly. Any new doctrine is a false doctrine. We reject any new teaching, any new revelation that claims to add anything to this once for all deposit in the Bible. This is why Jude's great concern in many of the closing epistles of the New Testament say nothing about further revelation from God. It's all about guarding and teaching and defending and preserving what has already been handed down to us. Let's listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on Jude 3. He says, there is to be no fresh revelation. There is no need of any. It was given and finally given to the apostles. Turn back to Hebrews quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. And it really prepares and summarizes our last two points, which I don't plan to emphasize much anyway, and there's ones we've talked about before in 1 Corinthians, but look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 repeats these first two points and summarizes them and helps review them for us very helpfully. Hebrews 2 begins, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, this was the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, which angels accompanied. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So how did God verify? We've had our two reasons so far. Jesus, the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as the foundation stones. But how did we know that these were God's men and not con men? How did we know they were true messengers and not the next false prophet, like all the others that were going around then and now? How did we know? Because, third point, the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. Hebrews 2, verse 4. It wasn't just miracles for personal growth. It wasn't just tongues or prophecy so that this church or these Christians would get revived at this time or this place in history. It was once for all to authenticate the apostles and those in the apostolic era. He says there in verse 3, Hebrews 2, verse 3, at the end, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle, Paul says, were performed among you. He's talking about, in contrast, all the false apostles that were troubling the Corinthian church. By definition, they were the signs of an apostle and signs that accompanied the apostolic era. They were for a particular reason at that point in history to authenticate God's messengers. Just like with Moses, just like with Elijah, just like with Elisha, just like with Jesus himself, these miracles had a specific purpose in God's big picture salvation plan in redemptive history, to authenticate messengers who are bringing new revelation. Today, if we don't need any new revelation, and as I'm about to show you, we don't have any new apostles, then why have signs of an apostle? That's like saying, well, that's a hat that a coach wears, but we don't have a coach anymore. Well, nice hat. Yeah, but that's the hat the coach wears, but what, we fired the coach. We don't have a coach on this team. Yeah, but that's a nice hat. Well, but it's for the coach, and we don't have a coach, so we don't need the hat. The signs were to authenticate apostles. And my fourth point then is that Paul says he was the last apostle. Paul was the last apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Let me remind you, we've turned there before, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Paul says, "And last of all, Jesus revealed himself to one untimely born. He appeared to me also." Last of all. Verse 7, last of all the apostles is the context. He appeared to James, verse 7, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul was the last apostle. There's other verses we could turn to as well. No more apostles to be expected. Think about Corinth, by the way. I didn't realize this in the last weeks. I should have mentioned it to you. Sure, other people had the gifts, not just apostles, but it was because of the ministry of an apostle among them. And it was to build up the church at that time because they didn't have the New Testament. Imagine being a Christian at Corinth, going to the new members class and saying, I want to pay a price, be ostracized by my family, maybe become a martyr, and join this new Christian sect, this new Jewish sect called Christianity, and be called a fool by everyone. I want to get baptized and become a Christian. Okay. Well, we heard there's some gospels going around, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We don't have them yet. There's a book of Acts that tells the whole story about Christianity. We don't have that yet either. There's a book of Romans, explains the whole gospel. Hasn't come out yet, not published. You're going to need prophets and tongue speakers who give special messages to explain this whole Christian thing because you ain't got no Bible. 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest epistles written. The New Testament was not gathered together and the epistles did not circulate until decades after that. They needed those gifts at that time because they didn't have a New Testament to explain Christianity and what it meant to be a Jesus follower and to be a church. But now we have the cornerstone, we have the foundation stones, we have the signs of an apostle, and we have the last apostle, Paul, who has now passed from the scene. Listen to some heroes and founding fathers of our faith, Thomas Watson, a Puritan. In Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there were then extraordinary gifts in the church, which are now ceased. Listen to John Owen again. That dispensation of the Spirit through miraculous gifts is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may be justly suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. This was not a new thing today. In every age, there's people saying, God told me the Lord is whatever, and the Christians stood firm against that, and they did not take it lightly. Matthew Henry, again, the great commentator, quote, "The gift of tongues was one new product of the spirit of prophecy. These and other gifts of prophecy, being a sign, have long since ceased and been laid aside, and we have no encouragement to expect that they will be revived. On the contrary, we are directed to call the Scriptures a more sure word of prophecy," 2 Peter 1, "more sure than voices from heaven, and to them we are directed to take heed and to search them out and to hold them fast." George Whitefield. Few people saw emotion, saw revival, saw a moving of God's Spirit, and conversions by the thousands like George Whitefield. And I quote him, "The charismata, the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church, have long since ceased." Long since ceased. Jonathan Edwards, great awakening, mighty works of God, true revival. But Jonathan Edwards says, "Therefore, I do not expect a restoration of these miraculous gifts in the approaching glorious times of the church, nor do I desire it. It appears to me that it would add nothing to the glory of those times, but it would rather diminish from it. For my part, I had rather enjoy the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, showing me Jesus in his divine beauty, infinite grace, and his dying love," as we've just celebrated, "drawing forth the holy exercises of faith, divine love, sweet rest and contentment, humble joy in God. I would rather have that," he says, "for one quarter of an hour than to have prophetical visions and revelations the whole year long." Edwards concludes, "I have seen so much of the power of God in a more excellent way as to convince me that God can easily do without the miraculous gifts." End quote. Spurgeon. People hanging out of the windows, church bursting full. London, Europe, transformed by this man's preaching. Spurgeon says, quote, "These works of the Holy Spirit, which are at this time promised to the church of God, are every way as valuable as the earlier miraculous gifts which have departed from us. The work of the Holy Spirit, by which men are quickened, saved from being spiritually dead, is not inferior to the work which once made men speak with tongues." It's amazing, isn't it, how the New Testament concludes. How are Paul's final letters? First and Second Timothy, his final epistle, probably days away from him being beheaded in a Roman prison. All is about, Timothy, go back to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, all Scriptures God breathed is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, back to the book, back to the book. Listen to Calvin, he said, "Any man who is not satisfied with the Scripture seeks to know more than he ought. Any man who's not satisfied with the Scripture seeks to know more than he ought." If you want to meet God and you want a God encounter, open your Bible. Open your Bible and let the lion loose by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last verse, turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, how does the Bible end? Very interesting how the Bible ends itself. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 18. Remember, it's the last chapter of a book written by the last surviving apostle, the Apostle John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he gives a severity of warning that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Listen to the harshness of this warning. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Matthew Henry says, "This sanction is like a flaming sword to guard the canon of Scripture from profane hands. Such a fence as God has set around the law and the whole Old Testament, and now in the most solemn manner around the whole Bible. It assures us it is a book of the most sacred nature, divine authority, and of the last importance, and therefore the peculiar care of the great God." Remember, there was already many false prophets going around in the first century, even forging the names of the 12 apostles and hijacking their names, plus Jezebel, mentioned earlier in Revelation. John is forbidding any further use of the gift of prophecy, implying there's no more revelation needed, no more inspired messages, no more words from God. God has said all that he meant to say to his people. Our job is to hear it, to obey it, and to guard it. The great historian Ian Murray puts it well. He says, "The greatest revivals in history have happened without the use of these miraculous gifts, and the so-called revivals today tend to detract from the very doctrines that led the great revivals and actually undermine the great truths that God used." We live in a day where everyone wants to be open about everything. Our forefathers in the faith knew if they did not close the door, if they did not stand firm as cessationists, if they leaked the door open and became continuationists, it would open Pandora's box to every man and every woman and every boy and girl in their own spiritual experience, however sincere, which would sooner or later undermine the Word of God, and they had the courage to say so. And they said, "Here we stand, the Bible alone." How times have changed. Do you understand how times have changed? A woman in a Puritan village said that God told her something. She was banished from the village. Today, she's given a mega church, a TV station, and a writing contract. I'll close with this. So my parents' best friends cut them off because of a claim to personal divine revelation many years ago. Sad. I worked for him, a summer job. Neat guy, godly family. But the Bible just wasn't enough. There's too much work, studying. This little private connection with God was just so convenient. Quiet times. Just probably didn't have good teaching, good pastors that had the guts to tell him. And so one day, he says the Lord told him he was going to become the CEO of Exxon Corporation in Texas. And he never would let go of that view for years. My parents eventually said, "Your family's suffering. You need to get a job. There's no food on the table. This is ungodly. You're violating 1,000 other verses in the Bible because of one thing you think God told you, that you're going to be promoted to this position. Stop it." it caused conflict in the home, conflict in the marriage, and eventually he cut my parents off because he said, "You question what God told me." Indeed we do. As the hymn writer said, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. You know how feeble our minds are. You know how prone to wander we are. You know that we drift so easily, and we need a clear and a firm foundation. There's always someone who's got a more impressive experience or a louder voice or a more seemingly more sincere, and we will be drifting here and there if we did not have the anchor of your word. Thank you, Father, that you love us enough to speak so clearly. And you give us your word, and you give us forefathers in the faith throughout church history who have explained your word and stood upon your word and not tolerated nonsense and any threat to your word. Lord, we pray that we would stand firm on your truth as well, this more sure word of prophecy, this faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that we would experience the real glory, the real revival of a people who tremble at your book, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, who see people converted because of the teaching of this book, and we witness and see people born again through the gospel that this book has brought to us. And Lord, that we would see true revival, like the days of Ezra, when the book was read and the people begged for the Ezra to bring them the book, and through that you transformed a people. Lord, bring us true, old-fashioned, biblical revival based on your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. Dave comes to lead us. Thank you.